The scripture reading this morning is going to be Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I invite you to keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. We are just recently started a sermon series going through the book of Mark. And this is our third message in this series. Let me begin by asking this question: who are you following? Who are you following? If you are a regular consumer of social media, you know that you have people that you follow, people that follow you. And if you aren't careful, you can get so wrapped up into patterning your life after the people that you follow. When the people that you follow, you get an inside look into their interest, their hobbies, their family, what they like to do for fun. Sometimes too much information, right? But we can easily follow the people that we symbolically follow. We live in an age also where the internet is full of so-called social media influencers, people that tell you that you must buy the products that I endorse, or shop where I shop, or dress where I dress. And if you do this, if you subscribe to my content, then your life will be better. Doing what I do will change your life. Who are you following? It's the question I want us to consider this morning. Who are you following? If you are a sports fan, you have a team that you follow. And you follow the stats of the players. You wear their jerseys. You keep up with their games. You might even plan your schedule around their games. And if you aren't careful, your life can get so wrapped up into this team that your mood or your outlook in life can be determined by this team's success. Who are you following? If you are a music fan, if you have a music artist that you listen to, and you keep up with all their songs, you look for their upcoming releases, you follow their tours, you know their lyrics to their songs, and maybe their lyrics have shaped the way that you've lived in some way or form. Who are you following? We are all shaped by the people that we follow in some ways. And we are all disciples. Each and every one of us are disciples of someone. And so the question that I want us to ask this morning is, who are you being discipled by? The people that you follow, the people in the world, or by Jesus? Who are you following? And not what are your interests or what are your hobbies, but who has the greatest influence in your life? I think sometimes we have a tendency to get our discipleship mixed up. You see, we follow these other loves or interests in our lives by giving them all of our time and our energy. We commit all of our resources or energy for their sake. But we follow Jesus by just going to church on Sundays or giving a couple hours of our week here and there. But is that really what the call to discipleship looks like? Is this what Jesus really has for us to live? No, Jesus is calling you and I to be his disciple. And in calling us to be his disciple, he's calling us to renounce all of our other allegiances to things that we love the most in this world, to renounce our idols, and to worship him wholeheartedly and exclusively. And when you do, this is where you will find abundant life. This is where your life will change for the better. This is where you will find true, eternal happiness. And so today we're going to look at this account of Jesus calling his first disciples in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And I'm going to break this passage down in three ways for us this morning. Look at who Jesus calls, the new life and purpose that he calls them to, and then their response. And so first, who Jesus calls. We'll look primarily today at verses 16 through 20, but in order to get to this, the meat of this, we have to look at a little bit of a context. So verses 14 through 15, if you have your Bible open, we see that Jesus is just beginning his public ministry. He had come into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and he says, "The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And this is the beginning of his public ministry. All the prophecies about the Messiah are being fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The one who John the Baptist said would be mightier than I, he is now here. The kingdom is at hand. And so Jesus now, beginning of his ministry, begins to assemble his team, his disciples, his students. We know that Jesus had many followers. He had many people that followed him around, many people that were changed by him, many people that were amazed by his teaching, many people who were attached to him and worshiped him, loved him, and many people who did not. But we know that he chose 12 specific men, 12 specific people to be his students, to not just be a general follower, but to be his student, his disciple. And these 12 disciples would be trained by him. They would follow him. They would be his student. And so this account in Mark tells us about four of these men. Two sets of brothers, Simon Peter and Andrew, and James and John. And now who were these four men? They were ordinary fishermen. Ordinary fishermen. If you own a business and you were looking to hire somebody for your business, you would probably want to hire somebody who has a little bit of experience in whatever trade that you are in. You would want somebody who is qualified to do the job that you were asking them to do. You would have them fill out an application. You would have them do an interview. You would call their references. You would do extensive legwork to find out, is this person really fit for the job? Do they have the experience I'm looking for? And so you would think that if Jesus, the Messiah, who was embarking on the most important mission in all of human history, would be looking to recruit some followers, you would think that he would hire or bring on some people with a little more experience. Maybe somebody who has ministry experience. Somebody who might have been a teacher of the law to some level. Somebody who kind of knew what they were doing. But these guys, they were ordinary fishermen. To be a fisherman was a common occupation during this day. The Sea of Galilee was kind of the hub of the fishing industry back then. It was a really popular and an important job. To be a fisherman was a very common job. There were so many fishermen. These men were probably successful fishermen, but it was just ordinary. There was nothing special about it. It was one of the primary jobs that you could have. Some people were fishermen back there. It was just so ordinary. A good job, but ordinary. And not only were these guys simple fishermen, we also know that these four men, two sets of brothers, had evident character flaws. If you look through the Gospels and you read the story of Peter, you know that he was very impulsive. He was very loudmouthed. He was overly zealous at times. And we know that he would go on to deny Jesus 3 times. And James and John weren't any better. If you look at Mark chapter 3:17, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. Now, in some ways, this is good. They are very bold. They were aggressive. But other times, they were too aggressive, too overly zealous. You might recall that these are the men who, in Mark chapter 10, kind of tried to assert themselves, and they asked Jesus for special positions in his kingdom. They said, "We want to sit at your right and your left." These are the men who selfishly tried to say, "We are better than everybody else. We deserve to have this special place in your kingdom." And so we know that these four men, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, right, were ordinary, and they were also flawed. So why would Jesus call ordinary and flawed individuals to be his disciples? This is a common theme throughout all of Scripture. But also the common theme is that God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. Have you ever thought that your life was just too ordinary? Have you ever thought, there's nothing special about me? God can't use me. There's nothing special about me. I don't have any special skills or qualifications or experience. I'm just ordinary. You ever thought that your life was just too messed up? That you had too many character flaws for God to use? That maybe you've just blown it on too many occasions? That maybe you're just not good enough? Well, the good news is that if God can use these guys, he can certainly use you. If God can use these four men who were loudmouthed, bold, zealous, aggressive, flawed, ordinary, whatever you want to call them, if God can use these four men, he can certainly use you to accomplish his plan on earth. I've heard it said that God does not call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. It's not about having all the right qualifications or skill. It's about having a willing and obedient heart. And that's what Jesus sees in these four men, a willingness, a readiness. And so how does Jesus call these four men? How does Jesus call these four men? I want to highlight two things briefly here first. First, he seeks them out. He seeks them out. Verse 16 says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. And verse 19, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. You know, Mark is a very fast-paced gospel. He doesn't include any details that are not necessary. He's very fast-paced. And so this, in verse 16, where it says Jesus was passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, that might seem like a minor detail to us. But if it was a minor detail, Mark would not have included it, because there are no minor details in Mark. It's actually a major detail, because Jesus was passing by the Sea of Galilee because that was the hub of the fishing industry. That's where these guys were. It's where they were every day. It's where he knew they were going to be, right? Jesus sought them out. He did not just sit around and wait for them to come to him. He didn't just sit in his house and say, okay, if they're really my disciples, they'll come to me. No, he went and he sought them out. He went to their territory and sought them out on their turf. He went to them. If you are in high school, you're probably getting all sorts of promotional mail, emails right now from colleges, different colleges that send you letters that say, hey, come to this school, come to that school. This school will change your life. You should be here. Now, most of those letters are pretty impersonal, right? But imagine if the president of one of those colleges came and showed up at your workplace, Chick-fil-A or Dairy Queen or wherever you work, and said, hey, you're going to come to my school. How much more compelled would you be to go to that school if that president did that to you, came and sought you out? Jesus does not send out any mailers. He doesn't send out any promotional flyers and say, hey, come be my disciple. No, he shows a vested interest in these men by going to them and seeking them out. He seeks them out. And second, Jesus takes the initiative in calling them. The words, and Jesus said to them in verse 17, and immediately he called them in verse 20, are so important. And this is actually extremely upside down from how discipleship normally worked in the Jewish world back then. Normally, if somebody wanted to be discipled by a rabbi, if there was an interested student who wanted to be discipled by a rabbi, they would have to go and they would seek out that rabbi. And they would say, hey, I want to learn the Torah from you. They would seek them out and they would ask the rabbi if they could study underneath them. But Jesus does the opposite here. He doesn't wait for them to ask. He speaks first. He says, hey, follow me. And he doesn't just simply ask them. He commands them and says, follow me. And so discipleship to Jesus is different than discipleship to any other rabbi, because Jesus takes the initiative. He seeks and he calls. And so what does Jesus command these two sets of brothers to do? He seeks them out, he calls them. And so what is he calling them to do? And so we'll look now at the new life and the purpose that he calls them to. In verse 17, Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, it's important to note that the account of the calling of the disciples is in all four Gospels. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar in their accounts. They include the accounts of fishing in the lake. Even details might vary on some levels, but they all include this account of Jesus seeking them out on the lake. But if you ever read the book of John, you know, John has a little bit of a different account. In John's gospel, John says this in chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. And so on the surface, it seems as if there's a contradiction here. There's no lake, there's no fishing here in this story. So how does this story measure up to the other accounts? Well, what most scholars believe is that this account in John actually happened earlier, prior to the scene on the lake. Jesus had met these guys prior, and they were familiar with him. He had pursued them previously. They were introduced to him previously. They were excited about him previously, but they did not commit to following him yet. And so when Jesus approaches them and seeks them out on the lake, they were familiar with him. They knew who he was. They had some familiarity. And so now Jesus says, I want you to come and follow me. He calls them to leave everything behind and to fully commit to him, to leave all things behind and fully commit to him. So I'm going to look now at three things that are involved in the nature of this calling. When Jesus says first, he says, follow me, he is calling them to be with Jesus, to be with Jesus, to watch and to learn. I remember when I was in college, I had my first part-time youth ministry job at the church that I was going to. The youth pastor had been there for 10 years, and then he left, and the church hired me and one of my friends to take over in this role as an intern. And the one thing that previous youth pastor did before he left is he spent several weeks just training me. And that involved me just sitting and watching him teach lessons, prepare lessons, meet with students, pray with kids. He had me over to his house, and I interacted with his family. Just me just watching him. And then to some point, he had me teach and do things on my own, and he gave me pointers while he was still there. And I went to school for 3 years and studied youth ministry. But in these couple of weeks of training on the job, I learned so much more than I could have just learned in class. When you study under somebody, you train with somebody, you learn so much more. And I felt so equipped to do ministry by learning and studying under somebody. And this is what Jesus is inviting his disciples to do. To follow him, they would need to leave behind all of their status and security and enroll in Jesus' school of ministry, to enroll in his apprenticeship. And in Mark 3:14, Mark tells us that Jesus appointed 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. He might be with him, they might be with him first, and then he would send them out to preach. Before Jesus would commission them and send them out to do ministry, they first needed to be with him, to spend time with him, to watch him, to study him, to share life with him, to watch how he interacted with people, to watch how he interacted with people who opposed him, to watch how he spoke truth and grace to those who opposed him, to watch how he did life, to watch how he performed miracles, cast out demons, healed people, to watch how he retreated to spend time in private prayer, to watch everything that he did. And the ancient Jews during this time had a blessing that they would say, and they would say, kind of a Jewish blessing was, may you be covered by the dust of your rabbi. May you follow your rabbi so closely that you be covered by his dust. The idea is that you should follow your rabbi so closely that his dust kicks on you and covers over you. And so this was Jesus' desire for his disciples. They would cover him so, follow him so closely that his dust would cover them. That they would follow him so closely, be so devoted to his teaching, be so devoted to communion with him that his dust would cover over them. And the call to follow Jesus was to watch him, to spend time with him, to be with him. But it was also a call to be transformed by him, to be like him, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. You know that before or when you spend time with somebody, whether it's a friend or a spouse, the more time that you spend with somebody, the more they begin to take on their mannerisms, their personality traits, the more that you become like the person that you spend time with. And so for the disciples, the more they would spend time with Jesus, the more they would become like him. This was a call for them to leave their own lives and the lives they had carved out for themselves and to be transformed by the, into the likeness of Christ. When Jesus says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men, there are four words in the middle of this sentence that are often overlooked. And those are, I will make you become. I will make you become. Jesus is saying here, follow me, and I will make you become something that you cannot become on your own. Follow me, and I will make you become what you cannot become on your own. I will take you as you are, and I will give you new life. I will mold you, and I will shape you. I will sand off the rough edges of your life. I will change you. I will make you grow. I will compel you to do as I do, act as I act, pray as I pray. You will be transformed. You will be changed by being in my presence. Dallas Willard, in his book, A Divine Conspiracy, states that a disciple or an apprentice is simply someone who has decided to be with another person under appropriate conditions in order to become capable of doing what that person does or to become who that person is. And I love this quote from this book. He says, as a disciple of Jesus, I am learning from Jesus to live my life as he would live my life if he were I. I am not necessarily learning to do everything he did, but I am learning how to do everything I do in the manner that he did all that he did. Kind of a tongue twister there. But I love that quote. He says, I am learning to live my life as if he would live my life if he were I. And this begs the question, are you striving to be like Jesus in all areas of your life? Are you striving to live your life as if Jesus were you? Are you striving to do your business dealings as Jesus would if he were you? Are you striving to love your spouse and your kids and the people who you interact with as Jesus would if he were you? Are you striving to handle conflict as Jesus would if he were you? Are you striving to manage your private life and your time as Jesus would if he were you? 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Strive to live your life as if Jesus were you. It's not easy. It's not an easy thing. That's why Jesus says, I will make you become. Because we cannot do this on our own. But the more that you surrender, the more that you submit fully to Jesus, the more that you yield yourself to him time and time again, and submit fully to the call of Jesus on your life, the more that he will transform you, the more that he will grow you and conform you into his likeness. And last, the call of Jesus here is to be on mission with Jesus. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, the imagery of fishery is actually not native to the New Testament. Many times in the Old Testament, God uses fishing imagery. And often it's in terms of judgment or rescuing people from judgment. And we see here, Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16, God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the cleft of the rocks." Jeremiah 16, 16. So the metaphor of God fishing for people or using fishermen to accomplish his purposes is not a new concept. But Jesus takes this idea and he applies it here to these fishermen. And he calls these fishermen to service for his kingdom. You see, all these men knew were fish and fishing boats. All these men knew was how to get up early, find the best spot on the lake, fish all day, sometimes even all night, right? They were dedicated to their job. They would labor all day and all night. Their lives were consumed by casting nets and mending nets, as we see here. Fishing was their life. I know many people probably wish that fishing was your life, but here, for them, it was everything about them. It was their identity, their life, their job. And so now Jesus says, I'm giving you a new purpose. From now on, you will not just catch fish, you will catch people. From now on, you will fish for people. You will fish for people instead of fish. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be on mission with him. To be on mission with him. I was listening to a podcast recently about the sinking of the Titanic ship. And if you're familiar with the sinking of the Titanic ship, you might know that there were several boats nearby when the Titanic was sinking. And one of these boats was the Carpathia, which was 58 miles away from the Titanic when it was sinking. But when it heard the distress signals from the ship, it immediately set course and started heading off towards there, towards the Titanic. It took them a couple hours, but they were urgent in responding. And when they got there, they were able to save hundreds of survivors who came onto their boat to be taken back safely. But one often overlooked fact about this story of the Titanic was that there was another ship, the SS Californian, and this was a lot closer. It was only 20 miles away from the Titanic. And it was in within view of the Titanic. And the Titanic was sending off distress signals, and the ship saw them, the crew saw them, but they did not take any action. The captain of the ship they were in an ice field, and the captain of the ship said, it's too treacherous, it's too dangerous. I don't want to risk moving my ship into that ice field, so we're not going to go. Inquiries after the fact, this ship was subject to a lot of board reviews, all that stuff, and after the fact, it was determined that the water was actually more clear than they thought. And if they would have taken action, if they would have risked it and taken action, many more lives would have been saved. But they did not take action because it was too risky. Thinking about this story, and I was thinking about and being convicted of how many times in my own life have I not shared the gospel with somebody because it was too risky. How many times did I not want to tread into icy waters to share the gospel or to take action for the kingdom because it's just too risky? Sacrificing my comfort, sacrificing my luxury, sacrificing whatever it is I don't want to do. But I'm so thankful for the grace of God that washes over me time and time again when I fail. So thankful for God giving second chances over and over again. God is so graceful and so merciful when we fail. But at the same time, the calling of Christ upon us is to live on mission for him, to take action. He does not save us so that we can sit on the sidelines and be comfortable. He saves us and then he says, I want you to work for me. I want you to be my ambassador. I want you to work for me. Living on mission is not just an idea in the scriptures. The great missionary Hudson Taylor said that the Great Commission is not an option to consider, but a command to be obeyed. It is not just an idea, it is our mandate. It is our mission. It is our command. And we must not separate this mandate from discipleship. We can't say, oh, I'm just going to be on mission when I'm comfortable, or when the mood's right, or when the timing's right, or when I get smarter in my experience or whatnot. No, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Be bold in your witness. Be bold in your mission. He calls us to be unashamed for him, to be unashamed for Jesus, to take risks for the kingdom of God, to be the ship that goes right away when it's urgent, because there are lost souls all around us. There are lost souls all around us, distress signals being sent out. And as God's ambassadors, we are the ones who he has called and chosen to bring the gospel to the lost souls. We are called to push through the risky waters, to push through when it's treacherous, even though it might involve sacrificing comfort, even though it might involve sacrificing reputation, even though it might involve sacrificing luxury. A little sacrifice on earth is nothing compared to the joy of spending all of eternity with Jesus and inviting others into that eternal, abundant life with him. God is in the business of saving people. And God does not need us. But the beautiful thing is that God, though he does not need us, he chooses to use us as his vessels to accomplish his plan. He chooses to use us as his people who he will work to accomplish his rescue mission. He works through you and I, ordinary, flawed people, to accomplish his mission on earth. Jesus is calling his disciples to be with him, to be like him, and to be on mission with him. Are you living on mission with Jesus? Are you living on mission in your workplace? Are you living on mission in your school? Are you living on mission in your family, in your community, in your neighborhood? Jesus says, you are my disciple, and as a disciple of mine, you are my ambassador. The love of Christ must compel us to spread his aroma everywhere in our relationships, in our families, and to be a witness for him. So Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So how do the disciples respond here? I'll point out three things. First, they respond immediately. They respond immediately. You know, this word immediately is a common word here in Mark. Mark places a lot of emphasis in his gospel on immediate action. And the response of both Simon and Andrew and James and John is the same. Verse 18 says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Think of the contrast here between these disciples and some other people who Jesus encountered in the Gospels. You might recall the man who told Jesus, well, first let me go and bury my father. Or the other man who said, but first let me go say farewell to those at home. But for the disciples here, there was no hesitation. There was no dilly-dallying. There was no, well, I'll do that when I have time. No, it was an immediate response, an immediate action. They immediately leave everything to follow him. Have you ever said something to the effect of, oh, I'll follow Jesus when this happens. I'll follow Jesus when life gets a little less busy. I'll follow Jesus when I get a little bit older, a little bit wiser. I'll follow him when I don't have this on my plate. No, Jesus calls us to immediately follow him, to not give any excuses for delaying our commitment. He commands your whole heart and your whole attention. And he is calling you to follow him right now in whatever stage of life that you're in. It's an urgent mission, and an urgent mission demands an urgent and immediate response. Secondly, the disciples go without knowing all the details. Notice what Jesus does not say in this verse. He does not say, well, follow me to Jerusalem. Help me with this project. It'll take 4 hours. You'll be done. He does not give them any specifics. He does not say, follow me here. We're going to do this. You'll be home for dinner. No. He does not give them any details. He just says, follow me. Follow me. This type of recruitment would not work in the secular workforce. If you hire somebody for a job, you want to give them an exact job description. You want to give them an idea of a set schedule they will work. They want to know how much are they going to get paid, right? And we kind of have this tendency sometimes to adopt this mindset when it comes to following Jesus. We want to know all the specifics. You know, if I commit to this, what am I getting myself into? If I commit to this, what is he going to ask me to do? If I commit to this, what am I going to have to do? Am I going to have to sacrifice? What am I going to have to do? But the disciples don't hesitate here. They don't hesitate. And we are to follow their example. One author puts it this way, which I love. He says, God puts before us a blank contract. And he says, sign at the bottom, and I will fill out all the details. God's desire is for us to simply be willing, and he will make the details clearer as we go. God's desire is for us to not ask all the details, but to simply be obedient and be willing to go, and he will make that more clear as we go, as we follow him. And third, they leave everything behind to follow him. We see the response of Simon Peter and Andrew in verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And James and John in verse 20. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Following Jesus comes with a cost. It comes with a cost, and that cost is leaving behind or relinquishing things that have the most attention in your life. Leaving behind the things that have the hold on your life, the things that are most true to who you are, your identity. Think about what the disciples left behind here. First, they leave behind their jobs. Simon Peter and Andrew left their nets, which means they left their career. They left their job as a fisherman. They left a steady job, a secure job. We know at the very least that Peter had a wife. And so he left his means of providing for his family. Can you imagine what his wife thought about that? He left a secure and steady job. And the one thing about being a fisherman was that they had the security of probably knowing there's always going to be fish in the sea. There's always going to be work. It was a steady and secure job. And for James and John, they left the family business. They left the family business. And they left wealth. The fact that Zebedee says here they had hired servants in the boat. And the fact that Zebedee had hired servants means that they had wealth as a family. Not many people could afford servants. It was a very luxurious thing to have a servant. And so James and John leave their job, their family business, their servants. And speaking of Zebedee, they left him in the boat. He's still in the boat. They left their father behind. Can you imagine what Zebedee is thinking here? He probably had plans for these guys to take over the family business. Zebedee and sons is one day going to just be sons. James and John, fishing industry. He had great plans for them to grow up and to be successful fishermen. But now his sons have left him to go and follow this man who claims to be the Messiah. What were they thinking? But these two things here, right? These two things that they leave behind, money and family, money and relationships, money, security. These are all things that we hold near and dear to our hearts. These are things that are good things, but yet can often become idols in our life if we aren't careful. In regards to money, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in regards to family and relationships, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, those are strong words there. But the word hate that Jesus uses here is actually a Jewish expression that means to regard with less affection, to esteem less, to love less. He's not saying that we should literally hate with disgust these people in our life, but we should love them less and love Jesus more, to put our allegiance to Jesus. He's saying that our allegiance to Jesus should take precedence over our allegiance to other relationships. And he's not necessarily saying that we should pack up and move and leave our jobs, though he might call you to do that. But what he's saying is that allegiance to Jesus should take precedence over your allegiance and loyalty to your job, whatever that might be. This is a call to follow Jesus, and it's a call to put him above all other relationships, to put him above money, to put him above people. If there are unhealthy attachments or idols that get in the way of your discipleship, we are called to surrender those and follow Jesus. Maybe you have people or family in your life who are leading you into sin or causing you to act against your convictions. Obedience to Jesus must come first, and we must obey him, even though it might be costly, even though there might be a divide as a result of that. The call to follow Jesus is worth it. Hard, but worth it. Someone once said that the gospel costs nothing, but it demands everything. The gospel costs nothing, but it demands everything. It costs nothing to receive in its receptivity, but it demands all that we have, all of our energy, all of our resources. Jesus says in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The call to follow Jesus is a call to die to yourself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way, that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. To die to yourself is to die to what you are holding on to die to the desires of your flesh, to renounce the things that you love the most in your life, to renounce the allegiances that have a hold on you in your life, to renounce your love of yourself, to give up your own plans, to give up your own possession of your life, to give up your ideas. Jesus is calling you today to make a clean break from the things that have a hold on your life, make a clean break from the things that you love the most and surrender fully and surrender and submit your life to him. Jesus is calling you today. So I will ask you this question that I began with this morning. Who are you following? Who are you following? Not just what are your interests, but who has the most influence in your life? Who are you being discipled by? Jesus is calling you to come to be his disciple. And answering this call is going to be sacrificial. It's going to be demanding. It will involve alienation from the world. It will involve the sacrifice of worldly success. It might even involve alienation from friends, family, relationships. It's hard, it's demanding. But when you renounce all other things and run to Jesus, submit your life to him, follow him, he will make you become a fisher of people. And this is worth it. And it will be the most rewarding, fulfilling decision you will ever make in your life. So follow Jesus. It is worth it, rewarding. He loves you, desiring for you to take up your cross and follow him today. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the word that you've given us this morning. I pray that you help us all, Lord, to renounce the things in our life that we hold on to so much and so deeply. Help us, Lord, to not cling to things, but to cling to you as Lord of our life, as Savior. I pray, Lord, that you help us to surrender fully to you. I pray that you convict us of the ways that we've been trying to live for ourselves. I pray that you convict us of the things that are discipling us. Help us, Lord, to run to you and to be discipled by you and you alone. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.